Okay, I think I'm being given the nod to make a start. So in the interests of making sure that we finish in good time so that we all get home in good time, I think I shall make a begin. It's a privilege for me to be standing here and welcoming you all to the church where I serve as one of the ministers. So it's good to have you all here today, and I welcome you on behalf of Bloomsbury Central Baptist Church. I'd like to begin with a few words of introduction about my own background, which has included a move on from a position on human sexuality that was pastorally inclusive with some biblically based reservations, to one that is now fully inclusive in both theology and practice. My story sounds a little bit similar to Stephen's, but I'm slightly younger. I've been an ordained Baptist minister now for over 15 years. I have been married to Liz for 20. As one who is white and male and straight, I have never had anyone seeking to disadvantage me on the basis of my ethnicity, gender, or sexuality. However, I have often found myself taking a stand for what it is worth alongside those who experienced such disadvantages. And it is out of that background that I have been asked to speak today on the topic of pastoral care for those who are lesbian or gay or transgender or however one might choose to extend such things. Now, my observation and my conviction is that these issues around ethnicity, gender, and sexuality matter to me, because when my sister or brother in Christ is disadvantaged for something about which they can do nothing, then my humanity is also compromised. So I have spoken up on issues of ethnicity. I was privileged to be part of the Baptist Union Council meeting in 2007 that offered an apology for the transatlantic slave trade. I've spoken up on issues of gender. I've had a number of articles published on the issue of women in Baptist ministry, for example. And today I find myself speaking up on the issue of human sexuality. A few years ago, I would not have been standing here saying what I want to say today. A few years ago, I would have said that my reading of Scripture led me to a conviction that God's intent for human sexuality was for lifelong heterosexual Christian marriage, which was convenient for me as a Christian heterosexual in a God-willing lifelong marriage. A few years ago, I would have put homosexuality in the same box as that which contained divorce and remarriage, or marrying a non-Christian. I would have seen all of these together as not God's ideal, but possibly the best that was available for those individuals. So, just as I would conduct a wedding for a divorcee, where the divorce was on the grounds for something other than adultery, or I would conduct a wedding for someone marrying someone who is not themselves a committed Christian, so I would bless a partnership between two people of the same gender, all the while walking the careful line of not suggesting that it was a marriage in the sense that my own marriage was fortunate enough to be. This is not now my position. So what has changed my mind? And the answer is surprisingly simple. It was a series of pastoral encounters with people who are gay. When I was a young pastor, I was preparing one of the teenagers at our church for baptism. I knew that he was gay. He knew that he was gay. The difficulty was that we were in a fairly conservative church context, which would have struggled greatly with him had it known his sexuality. His commitment to Jesus as Lord was unshakable, and his gifting for ministry was unmistakable. So I baptized him, and over the next few years he began to take an active role in the life of the church, including as a worship leader and speaker. He had given his life to the Lord, and the Lord seemed pleased to receive that gift. In due course, he came out and started dating. As I had feared, this created some problems for him with some of those in his church. By this point, he'd moved to a different church, to the one where I had been the pastor. However, some of those who had got to know him and love him and value his ministry found that they were unable to deny that God was still using this young man, even though they were convinced on their reading of the Bible that he was behaving in a way that was displeasing to God. Well, I'll move away from his story now, but I think it makes an important point. It becomes harder to maintain a condemnatory perspective on homosexuality the more one encounters those who are both Christian and gay. Over the years, I have had various colleagues and church members who are gay, and I have seen God at work in their lives every bit as much, if not more so, as in my own. The living out of forgiveness and grace and love from those who might have been expected to demonstrate anger and bitterness and hatred has spoken dramatically to me that our God is a God of radical transformation and renewal. So, what about the Bible? You may be wanting to shout at me. Well, all of us read Scripture through a lens. None of us reads the Bible in an objective vacuum. We are the sum of our parts. We are the product of our cultures. For those who, like me, grew up in a Christian context that saw homosexuality as incompatible with God's plan for human beings, Scripture can seem very plain on this issue. However, what I have discovered, as my lens through which I read has moved from monochrome to multichromatic, or rainbow-coloured, or even pink, we might say, is that what I see in Scripture has changed. I do not now think that Scripture says what I once thought it said. However, in all of this, I do not believe that I have sacrificed my rigour as a biblical scholar. I too have a PhD in New Testament studies. Neither do I think I have sacrificed my identity as an evangelical. I'm not just one of those liberals about whom one might wish to say, why on earth do they bother coming back to the Bible? I remain committed to a diligent and careful reading of Scripture, one that is guided by the Spirit of Christ at work in the community of his people. And I speak today as a pastor, as a former seminary tutor, as a former university lecturer in biblical studies, and as a disciple of Christ with much still to learn, who believes that the Lord has yet more light and truth to break forth from his word. There is a short booklet. It's a little bit dated now, but I think it still carries much force, by the theologian Walter Wink, which I have found very helpful in my engagement with Scripture. It's this one here. It's available free on the internet, and I just took the liberty of printing off 20 copies, and they're on that table over there. If you want one, help yourselves. The reality, it seems to me, is that the Bible does not clearly and unambiguously speak to the subject of our contemporary context of same-sex monogamous relationships. There are those in same-sex relationships, you see, who are practicing Christians. There are churches and ministers, the majority, who in good conscience before God and in the light of Scripture believe that those with same-sex attraction should remain celibate, and that if they do not, they're placing themselves outside of God's ideal for sexual expression. But there are other churches and ministers, a minority, who in good conscience before God and in the light of Scripture believe that those with same-sex attraction who are in sexually expressed relationships are acceptable to God and the church, that they can be baptized and accepted into membership and can play a full role in the life of the church. We already live with this difference of view and practice. We have done so for many years. It is my hope and prayer that this is not an issue over which we will have to divide one from another, that this is not an issue over which communion will need to be broken. It is my conviction that this is not a primary ecclesiological issue. It is not some shibboleth that we use to judge a fellow Christian's orthodoxy. Rather, it is a journey that we are on as the Church, before God and in the light of Scripture, negotiates the changing world to which God has called it. We had a discussion earlier around culture and the Church. I think it is the Lausanne Conference in the early 70s on mission that coined the phrase, God accepts culture. This was in the face of a view of mission where Western Christians go to unchristian parts of the world and seek to convert them, but in so doing also export not only Christianity but a Western culture. God accepts culture. So, we live in a culture, we inhabit a church. I do not think there is an inherent tension between the two, and that there may be aspects of culture that God wishes to use to challenge those of us in the church. We're not always right in our own cultural presuppositions. The introduction of civil partnerships, you see, and the subsequent legislation regarding same-gender marriage have changed the social agenda beyond the church. And those of us in the church are, of course, seeking to respond appropriately. That's why I think most of us are here today. I'm not going to spend more time now on the topic of biblical interpretation. I could, but I'd like to talk for a few minutes more specifically, perhaps, about the topic of pastoral care of lesbian and gay Christians. Although I think the biblical side of it fits into that, because how we help people understand Scripture is part of our pastoral care for them. There is a phrase that was made popular by disability activists in the 1990s, and it's a phrase that may be of help to us here. It is the slogan, "Nothing about us without us." So in preparation for today, I've spoken with friends and colleagues who are gay in order to echo some of their voice to us in this meeting. And I've also invited Luke, who is part of the congregation here at Bloomsbury, to come and share with me in this presentation in a few minutes. But you'll have to wait for Luke for a minute or two. So first, some specific reflections on pastoral care and sexuality. I think that those of us who are part of the Christian Church, whatever our personal convictions on sexual orientation before God, need to recognise that historically speaking, the refusal of the Church to engage with this issue in any way other than by pretty much widespread condemnation has proactively contributed to the suffering of those who are gay. We often go to great lengths to encourage our heterosexual teenagers to enter into a way of life that is neither celibate nor promiscuous. Recognising that lifelong celibacy is the specific calling only of a few, we encourage our teenagers to abstain from promiscuity, often in the context of a kind of true love waits mentality, in the hope that in due course they will find a partner and enter into the covenant of marriage blessed by God and the Church for the good of wider society. With our gay teenagers, such as the one who I baptised when I was a young pastor, we have traditionally offered them no such model for sexual expression. They are faced with either an expectation of lifelong celibacy or an anticipation that they will enter into a heterosexual relationship anyway. There are many gay Christians who have married straight out of pressure, spoken or unspoken, from their churches. And in so doing, they have put themselves and their partners who love them into impossible situations. Try a thought experiment with me for a moment. If you are straight, imagine that the rules have suddenly changed. Imagine that it is no longer pleasing to God that you find people of the opposite gender attractive. In fact, it is a sin and you must stop doing it now. More than that, you must now start to find people of the same gender as you, sexually attractive, perhaps someone who sat at the table with you now. To the point where one day you can imagine yourself having same gender sex with them, and maybe even getting married to them. You must never again have a sexual relationship or even fantasize about doing so with someone of the opposite gender. Okay, end of experiment. That, in a nutshell, is what we do to our gay teenagers. So is it any wonder that they do not want to tell us what their sexuality is? Is it any wonder that they end up going outside of the church for love and friendship? Is it any wonder that their normal teenage insecurities frequently compound to a degree that becomes hard for them to live with? Is it any wonder that they struggle to form monogamous and stable relationships? Is it any wonder that alcoholism and other addictions become coping strategies for insecurities that affect such a large percentage of the gay population? Is it any wonder that promiscuity is so prevalent amongst the gay subculture? Being gay and a Christian often involves living a life that is inhibited in ways that the rest of us would struggle to understand. For a faith whose default language is one of freedom, it is ironic that we psychologically incarcerate our gay sisters and brothers. Imagine hiding one's true self for 20 years, never revealing that one has an other half, never speaking about friendships or relationships. Imagine the disconnect that takes place within families, as teenagers distance themselves from their parents, afraid that if they come out, they will encounter not only condemnation, but worse, disappointment, as dreams of grandchildren are dashed. How will mum and dad tell their friends is enough to drive many a teenager to despair. One of my friends told me that getting drunk is frequently used to provide a way out of an otherwise entirely inhibited lifestyle, and that relationships are often formed within gay communities on the assumption that they will be short-term, because no one can ever be allowed to get too close to the real you that you have become so adept at hiding all these years. And so a disconnect develops between sex and affection, with promiscuity providing an easy way out. There has been no coherent role model for a Christian, loving, committed partnership between two people of the same gender. And so our gay teenagers imbibe a message that they are not allowed to love and that sex and emotion must become separated. Another of my friends has produced a checklist of good pastoral support as seen from a gay Christian's point of view. And as I close my part of this and hand over to Luke, I'll just share these with you now. He says, firstly, listen well. Enable us, perhaps over a period of time, to say what we mean and understand ourselves better. Secondly, recognise our vulnerability, particularly at the time we are likely to seek pastoral support. Our sexuality is as much a part of who we are as our age, our place of birth, and our gender. To seek to dismiss our feelings as transitory can be extremely damaging. Thirdly, be willing to accompany us on our Christian journey. Fourthly, do not condemn. Many LGBT people will struggle with self-esteem and will need to be affirmed as people you respect. For who we are and how we have chosen to describe ourselves, often after considerable thought and angst, no one chooses to be gay. I have had that said to me so many times. Why would I choose this? I have had said to me. Fifthly, at the appropriate time, whatever your personal views, be honest about the different views of people within the church on what is right. And finally, seek to show Christ's love in allowing us to decide how to be the best that we can be. As Billy Graham once said, it is our job to love, it is the Holy Spirit's job to convict. So at this point, I'd like to invite Luke Downing to come and speak to us for a few minutes. Luke has a degree in theology from Spurgeon's College and is part of the congregation here at Bloomsbury.
Thank you. Good afternoon. I suppose I should make a small apology for slightly ambushing. My name is not on the screen. But when Simon mentioned this afternoon, well, today's symposium, and also deeply resonating with the concept of nothing about us without us, and when he invited me to join him, I felt that on the basis of that, I couldn't turn it down. So, like Simon, I thought I'd start by briefly sharing with you my background and why the topic of human sexuality is both deeply personal and important to me. At the age of 26, I am acutely aware that I don't offer the breadth of experience or education that the other speakers today collectively share. But what I can offer is the practical lessons learned by someone who has at times experienced the often accidental rough hand of the church and the exclusion I have previously been forced into living. I didn't spend much time in the church during my early childhood, except for the occasional Sunday school meeting or Christingle service. This wasn't a conscious decision on my part, and in fact, I probably would have benefited and enjoyed more visits to a church setting. I've been told at the age of around 5 or 6, I came home visibly distressed, crying from school after being told by a peer that God doesn't exist. Combined with my slightly melodramatic ways even at that age, my parents decided that I'd either be an actor or a vicar. When we as a family relocated to Sussex, we were invited to attend the local Baptist church, and over the years my mother and I became more and more involved in church life, leading Sunday school, Easter holiday clubs, Bible studies, etc. I thrived being a part of a church community, and in the years since then, I have gained my bachelor's in theology, worked as a youth pastor, and now continue to explore a sense of call and conviction into Baptist ministry. However, unfortunately, the positive experiences I enjoyed as both a member and later a paid member of ministry, the ministry team, were often overshadowed by periods of crippling shame, anger, and disconnect. Learning under the tutorage of the youth pastor when I was in my mid-teens meant that at times I was exposed to conservative views, ones which, although are completely valid in their interpretation of scripture, and I passionately believe that they are completely valid in their interpretation of scripture, were conveyed in such a way that prevented me from talking about the feelings of same-sex attraction that at this point I'd been aware of since I was 9. There were times of complete emotional disconnect during Bible studies, in which we discussed abstinence before marriage, God's plan for creation through Adam and Eve, or even the topic of homosexuality itself. How could I, a sinful gay, marry, have children, and live happily ever after as God intended? This had damaging and incredibly dangerous consequences in my experiences outside of church, and the familiar double life paradox began to become a regular fixture. I engaged in sexual encounters with those who I knew were struggling with their feelings of same-sex attraction, having little regard for what they were attempting to figure out, as my mind was too consumed with my own problems. I then angrily seek forgiveness from God, angry at myself, at God, at everyone. The anger was visible in my home life. To the world, I was a charming young man, a blossoming leader in the church, a good student and polite too. At home, my parents and siblings received the backlash, the pent-up emotion, the rage, the hurt, and the angst. This was teenage drama on speed. If any of you have teenage children or have ever had teenage children, you know what it's like when they go through the teenage phase. This was it tenfold. I'm forever grateful for their grace, patience, and resilience. After a series of trips abroad for church work in my 2 years away from formal education, I returned to the UK to start in the same post for the same church that had caused a lot of the above hurt, and I began my 3 years there as youth pastor. It was at that same time that I began my studies for my degree at Spurgeon's, and it was through that process that I began to learn of another way, another interpretation, a way in which my sexuality had no impact on my worth as a beloved part of God's creation. It was slow and steady at first, beginning by considering at first that perhaps my same-sex attraction wasn't God's best for me, but he didn't hate me for it, and I could live a single life for him. In the years since then, I have slowly shifted from this position, not because of an innate desire to be in a relationship, but because my studies, reflections, and times with God have led me to the conclusion that love is good, and where there is love, that is where God is. This particular part of today's symposium is focused on the pastoral issues that we face when wrestling with various interpretations of scripture. One hopes that when approaching any issue of hermeneutics, we are doing so with the right intent, with the hope that by our study and through our learnings, we may gain even a glimpse of the kingdom of heaven. However, what can often happen is that we use the Bible to attack and demonize people, whether they're the ethnic minority slaves of the past, women of 100 years ago, or divorcees of 50. Instead of building people up through the promises of God's word, we tear them down. Instead of the Bible being an invite to sit, to talk, and to learn at God's table, it is perceived as a rejection, a slight, an enemy of human rights. When we talk about pastoral issues, we are ultimately talking about the problems we face when working with people. Human beings with all our gifts, our baggage, and everything in between. It's easy to forget that sometimes, that the condemnation of homosexuals isn't the condemnation of an abstract theory on human sexuality. It's the condemnation of your neighbour, of your colleague, your family member, or me. I stand before you today as a divinely created human being, one who has many aspects. I am white, I am male, I like contemporary pop music, I am tall, I have blue eyes, I am a Trekkie, I love Indian food, I have a mole on my head in exactly the same place that my father does. I'm a Christian, I love my partner, I love my parents and my siblings. I have brown hair, I'm gay. My sexuality is not the singular defining aspect of who I am. Just as those who identify themselves as heterosexual would not first introduce themselves by saying, "Hello, I'm Wendy and I'm straight," nor do I introduce myself by saying, "Hi, I'm Luke, I'm same-sex attracted and have been for as long as I can remember." Pastorally, our concern should be bringing people to God, encouraging the growth of their relationship, discipling them and teaching them. Through the development of that relationship with our Creator, that's when all of our flaws and our strength are exposed and can be worked on, developed, refined, or even stopped. But remotely, abstractly, and in condemnation can only nurture discontent and removal from the very God we're seeking to bring people closer to. If our mission is to solely focus on an individual's sexuality, then we lose sight of so much of what makes them who they are, and that hurts. It hurts them, it damages our integrity, and it dilutes the mission of God's church.